So let's see if you're awake this morning, or if you know your history well. Can anyone tell me what this is? Who said, was that Jim? Jim, you're cheating because you have a caption back there on the computer. Yeah, you didn't know, but it was right there on the screen. So this is Ellis Island. If I was to fast forward to kind of modern day, you might recognize it a little easier because the Statue of Liberty is in the background, right? So, by the way, middle school students and high school students, have you studied anything about Ellis Island yet? You have? So is this a high school thing then? Or did you? In middle school? Okay. Okay. So probably you know more about it than some of our adults might, but let's talk about this for just a moment because it's really fascinating. Ellis Island was the landing point for over 12 million immigrants who came to the U.S. between 1892 and 1954. To give some perspective, that's almost a quarter of the population of the United States in 1890. In the next number of years, it would swell that much as all of these immigrants flooded in by boat to Ellis Island. And again, many of them came on boats like the one behind there. They came carrying their belongings. What little they had with them and what little money they had, they came. And you can see these don't look like incredibly wealthy people. This is a picture of these millions of immigrants that came to the United States. In fact, it's said that 40% on average of us, if we took the time and looked at our ancestry, we can trace back and find that one of our relatives came through Ellis Island. It's kind of a fascinating reality that even in a room like this morning, you know, probably 40% of us, someone in our family actually passed through in a line like this, Ellis Island, coming to this country. And I wonder this morning if you can just use your imagination and imagine the noises and the images and yes, the smells as every day a few thousand people arrive after days and weeks on ships coming in to these buildings to make this change in their life where they become Americans. And they'd come in to a room like this and you see it's kind of packed and they'd wait in line. I imagine it was probably hot. And they go all through all of this, leaving everything familiar. For many, paying exceptional personal costs, taking on tremendous risk, leaving everything they knew that may have even been comfortable, knowing that what was ahead of them was hard work. Why did they go through all of this? Like what was the draw? And we could have a long history lesson and talk about all those variables this morning, but I think you could simplify it this way, that this was the great response to the gospel of America. And what I mean by that is this good news that there was hope of something so much better, so much greater than what they knew, that if they could just make their way to the land of opportunity, again, some of our great-grandparents were part of this. It lay everything on the line in the hope, I would say even the faith, that something better lied on the other side of the ocean in this place yet unseen but said to be full of promise. And so they came by the millions. You can imagine on any given day, there must have been energy and excitement and intention and anticipation of as a few thousand new people would enter into these buildings, getting off of a ship, coming to become an American, and part of this dream. It's a pretty wild picture. I've thought about it a lot this week, and it actually kind of is a moving one when you really dig into it. That's part of our story as people, some of our families. This morning we come to a scene that isn't so dissimilar, really, from an Ellis Island type scene. We come to Acts chapter 2, and if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there. And as we look at this story together this morning, my desire is for us to consider in a fresh way what it means to be reborn in Jesus Christ. This is this idea we've been speaking about for about the last month. I hope this morning we'll gain a bit of a reference point for what it might look like for Jesus to birth something new within our own lives. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I want to begin in verse 37. And I want us to try to imagine this moment that we read about. Okay, there are thousands of people responding to this message of Jesus. The backstory is Peter has just given this tremendous message about Jesus Christ. And I just want us to see this response. This is Acts 2, beginning in verse 37. This is what we read. The they is this giant crowd. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Must have been a good message. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And then we read, and with many other words that weren't recorded here, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then we read this. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is like every pastor's dream, right? Although you think about it, the logistics are pretty crazy. 3,000 people. Try to imagine that. Maybe you've been to a Billy Graham crusade or something like that, or seen some like a scene like that sometime in your lifetime. But 3,000 people all at once responding to a message of Jesus Christ. And by the way, we should know that the group along with Peter, the at that time followers of Jesus we know of, there's 120 of them. So by just scale this morning, consider that everyone in this room, all of a sudden 1,500 new people come to Jesus and we're responsible to like care for them and help them grow and bring them into this. This is a big shift, right? From 120, 3,000 come to Christ. I want to try to imagine the scene and to help that, this is a picture someone depicted of just sort of what the temple looked like, because this is the area where they're at in Jerusalem, probably near the temple. That big giant mount in the back of the picture is actually called the Temple Mount, and there's a building in the middle of it that's a temple, and then see all these buildings down below around. And most of those buildings close to the temple had something to do with transactions that were necessary in order to be able to go up to the temple and worship. If you're not familiar with the Jewish religion and practice of the day, the idea when you came up to the temple was you gave sacrifices. So there were animals coming and going. There was all this commotion, smell, all those things. We know from the beginning of chapter 2 that this moment that we just read of takes place at Pentecost, during what's called the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost is a Greek transliteration, basically, for 50 days. This is 50 days after Passover. Passover was when Jesus was crucified and then and rose again. So the name Pentecost refers to this time gap of 50 days from Passover. The Feast of Weeks, which is going on at this point, along with the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, was one of the three times that if you were a Jewish male, you were essentially required, unless there was a really good reason you couldn't make it, you were required to come to Jerusalem and to worship at the temple. So it's early summer. It's coming at this wonderful time. It's right at the conclusion of the grain harvest, so people are probably happy. They're celebrating. It's very busy. If you can imagine, the population in Jerusalem, they say, went from 100,000 roughly to over 1 million during these festivals. So does anyone remember when the Grateful Dead used to come to town? Like, anyone remember that? That, like, marked me as a high school kid, right? And the thing I remember is you had, like, what, 50,000 people roll into town, which is still, like, way lower ratio, right? And there's not enough places for everybody to stay. So did anyone have people camp in your front yards back then? My good friend, Garrick Hart, lived right down by the stadium, and they'd always wake up to people camping because there wasn't enough hotel rooms, and plus people just sort of did their own thing with the Grateful Dead. But it was kind of not a dissimilar scene in Jerusalem during the festivals like this, because if you came to Jerusalem to worship, if you were fortunate, you had someone who was a family member you could stay with. If you weren't fortunate, you either had to go find a place to stay, which was limited, or there were tons of people probably camping in tents in and outside the city all around the temple. Really interesting scene. A city swelling from 100,000 to 1 million. When we lived in Seaside, which I think is like 12 or 15,000 people, the hood to coast relay would happen. I don't know if some of you have run that. And like four times the population would come into town. It's kind of that kind of picture. Just if you can imagine the energy and the confusion and the bustle and the excitement. And there's another depiction of Jerusalem during these times. Again, the temple we were just looking at is kind of the left-hand corner. If you can see, one of the marking, kind of striking things in this picture is all the smoke coming up. Again, you have 1 million people coming into a small city to worship, and the central part of how they worship is they take animals and kill them, and they're put over fire. And so if you can imagine, there would be this billowing smoke going up over Jerusalem, and the whole place would be saturated with the smell like the biggest barbecue you've ever seen, right? That's what the city's like. That's what's going on, and there's this energy and this excitement. But it was logistically complex because you didn't just come worship. There were numerous rituals and requirements all these travelers had to undertake in order to offer a sacrifice. And so one of the things is, if you were coming from a foreign country, the first thing you had to do is you had to actually exchange your money, because you could only use the official currency in the temple area. So that's when Jesus goes and turns over tables and there's money changers and all that. That's what they did. They literally were like, you know, when you go to the airport and you fly to another country and they charge you ridiculous rates to change your money because you forgot to do it at the bank before you leave. It's kind of that sort of thing, right? So there's all these people doing money transactions. And then many of these people who traveled to Jerusalem couldn't really either afford or bring an animal with them. So there were those there who would be happy to sell you in a probably inflated price an animal that you could go and sacrifice. And these sacrifices, again, were to make offering for sin. And so you had all of this stuff going on, all of these issues. And one of the most basic things that had to be resolved once you took care of your money and you took care of finding an animal was in order to go up to the temple, you had to be ceremonially clean before you could enter the temple. In fact, you would be in great danger if you didn't get ceremonial clean. And if you look at this picture again, this is really fascinating. If you look at the Temple Mount, you can see what kind of looks like a sky bridge coming down out of the middle of it, right? So that's how the priests would come into the temple. They wouldn't come up all the stairs that everybody else did because they had to remain ceremonially clean. So if they bumped into somebody, they literally couldn't do their job. And so there was this separation happening. And for the rest of the people, as they approached, one of the things, in fact, I got to go to Israel a number of years ago, and one of the things, this whole area around here, I got to walk around there, and to this day, you can walk in, and there are all these ruins of these specific structures, and they're called mikvahs. Okay? It's a weird word, right? Mikvah. The idea was this. So all of these people, they've gotten the right coins, they've gotten the right animals. Now they've got to get clean so they can go up and worship. And so around the temple, you had all these mikvahs, and they look like this. If you can see, this is sort of, there's steps going down into the space. This is what they look like today. They probably looked much nicer then. And this would be filled with water. And so you came down these steps into the water, and you got clean, and you came back up. And it's kind of funny to me. There's actually like a divider up the stairs to keep like the clean people from the unclean people. So like, I don't know if that's a logistic thing, because you have all of these thousands of people that need to do this. So, you know, that way you didn't bump into somebody, get dirty, you have to recycle the process again. So you'd go into the water, you get ceremonially clean. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. And you come back up the other side with clean clothes, and then you could finally go up and worship, okay? Got a picture of that? A lot going on. Imagine hundreds of thousands of people going through all of these preparations so they could go up and worship at the temple during the festival. So that's what's going on in the background when 3,000 people respond to Peter's message about Jesus. What's interesting is all of these people who respond were likely got up that morning and were beginning the preparation so they could go and worship at the temple. And now things are going to get crazy. So we got to ask this question. We get to verse 37 and we said the people are cut to the heart. What are they responding to? What causes this crowd to be cut to the heart, asking Peter and others what they should do? I want to suggest there are really two things. First, if you know the story of Acts 2, and if you don't know it well, I'd really encourage you to read it this week, because we're just going to summarize a couple pieces of it. But first, these people are responding. They've seen God at work right around them, right in front of them. And the second reality is, so they've seen God at work, and the second thing is they've understood Jesus Christ in a new way for the first time for most of these people. The crowd got a glimpse of God at work through a miracle that I think really shows the heart of God. And there's a lot of fascinating things about the day of Pentecost. One of them is if you trace all of the Bible's history, there was this event way back in Genesis where people were trying to build a tower to heaven, and God confused their language. That's where we get that Babel word, right? And so everybody was spread, and now you had the separation among people because there wasn't a shared language. Well, now that kind of gets reversed in this amazing situation where all of a sudden these languages are spoken. But you have these 120 followers of Jesus who begin in chapter 2 all in a house together, presumably praying and waiting because that's what they were told to do. And the Holy Spirit does this remarkable thing, and suddenly they come out enabled to speak all of these foreign languages. Now, what's interesting about this is it wasn't really a necessary miracle, you could argue, because all of these people, this million-plus group of people gathered to come worship at the temple, they had to at least speak like rudimentary Greek because you couldn't get around without that common language. And yet, this kind of speaks to the heart of God. that God chooses through this miracle to intervene in a way that allows all of these foreigners to hear these followers of Jesus speaking in their own native tongue. A very personal thing going on. What a picture of God's love. Some of these languages we get a picture of, these dialects would have included Aramaic, Arabic, Parthian, Iranian, Hebrew, Phrygian, Pisidian, Lydian, Carian, Lycian, Celtic. This one's hard. Lacioan, Coptic, Latin, Numidian, Nabatean, which is still, I think, in parts of Africa. And that's just a few of them. All of these languages that represented all of these different groups of people, right? And you can imagine coming as a foreigner and the bustle and the rudeness of an overpacked city and people trying to price gouge and all these things, and you just want to worship. And all of a sudden, you're making your way out in the morning, and in some crazy way, somebody who isn't from your place, who shouldn't know your language, is able to address you in your own native tongue, telling you about the mighty works of God. Quite a moment, right? For this whole crowd, that even within the crowd, you have all these people that probably couldn't communicate well with each other beyond whatever Greek they had. And each of them are hearing the mighty works of God spoken from some stranger in their own language in this incredibly unexpected moment that had to be so overwhelming. In fact, it was so overwhelming that the people didn't understand how to explain it. We're told they were perplexed, wondering what this could mean. And as there isn't any crowd, there were even those who were making fun of the situation, mocking it, and suggesting that these Jesus followers just had too much wine, which I think is a really interesting idea, because I've been around plenty of people in my life who've had too much wine, and I've never yet seen alcohol cause somebody to suddenly be fluent in a new language. At least one that's legible, right? Like, that's kind of an interesting approach at mocking here. But these crowds, they see God and they hear God working in this very personal way all of a sudden. I wonder this morning, just to pose a question. Maybe this requires using our memory. But how have you experience God at work personally in your life? That's a really good question to keep in front of us. I would imagine, even if I ask, as I ask that, how have you experienced God at work personally in your life? There are probably in the recesses of your mind these foggy memories from way back that kind of need to be resurfaced and remembered sometimes, right? Because life gets crazy and busy and we just kind of move on and we forget. But maybe even this week, how have you experienced God at work personally in your life? Maybe you've experienced God answering a deep prayer or meeting a need or whatever it is. Maybe if you think about something, you just want to jot it down in your bulletin so you don't forget it again. But how have you experienced God at work personally? Because these people experienced God at work, but then secondly, as Peter began to speak, they understood for the first time who Jesus Christ was. As you read through Peter's long sermon, and actually shorter than mine probably, in Acts chapter 2, although we don't get it, all of it, in my defense. It says there's many more words. Peter quotes many of these scriptures that these folks would have known as Jews, and he explains to them that Jesus is the Savior they've been waiting for, that Jesus is the one who's the king better than David, that Jesus is the promised one who's come to save the people. In verse 23 of chapter 2, he says that this same Jesus is the one you crucified and killed. Pretty harsh words. And he goes on in verse 32 to say, in fact, I'll put it on the screen. These had to be just remarkable words to hear. This Jesus God raised up. In other words, he raised back to life. Peter says, and of that we are all witnesses. Probably the whole 120 he's pointing to. Whoever was there. We're all witnesses. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So in other words, they hear about Jesus, and Peter's able to connect not only who Jesus is, but it's through Jesus that this wild thing you're experiencing has just happened. Peter goes on and he quotes the words of King David from Psalm 168 and says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. The same word as Messiah, it means Savior. This Jesus, again, whom you crucified. Those are hard words, right? There's culpability and blame in there. Again, this is only 50 days roughly after when Jesus was crucified. It's likely that some of these people that are there for the festival were also there during that scene. Some of them may have even been in those crowds who were calling for his death. We don't know. But it's when the people see God at work and understand who Jesus is that this tremendous response happens, that we're told they're cut to the heart. Again, I think these are really critical questions. How have we seen God at work? I think even in that question, there are times that, well, I may not think I'm mocking, but I get perplexed and don't have an explanation for the amazing things that happen that are unexplainable, and I may come up with an answer that's no better than they've been drinking too much wine, right? How have you seen God at work? And the other question that is pressing this morning is, do you have a sense of who Jesus is? And even as I ask that question, are there specific questions that are still hanging for you that you feel like need to be addressed? Do you have a sense of who Jesus is? Well, in this situation, again, this crowd seeing and hearing everything in front of them, we're told in verse 37, they're cut to the heart, and it's with urgency that they ask Peter how they're to respond. And this response Peter offers gives us a clear picture of what rebirth in Jesus looks like. This is verse 38, and I just want to read this one verse. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, this idea of repent and be baptized, I want to unpack that a bit. That word repent, it's kind of a weird word that you don't hear outside of church other than maybe like the church lady skit on Saturday Night Live a few years back. It's a word that we, even as people who follow Jesus, sometimes we use, but we may not even really understand what it is. Often we think of repent being like, I feel bad about what I did. Like, if my son, I'm going to pick on him, he's not in here. Jen had this tub of stuff out this week, old stuff, and she had this like shell necklace that he wasn't supposed to be messing with any of it. It's all her stuff. He picks a necklace up and it breaks, right? And so he went, was proud of him. He went, knocked on the door, Jen's in the shower, it's urgent, he's got to come in right now, kind of funny, to tell her, hey, Mom, I picked up your necklace and it broke. And that just feeling bad is often what we think about repenting, like we tell our kids to say sorry. But it's actually, it's a bigger picture. In fact, the simplest understanding of the idea of repent is to make a U-turn. It's to like go in an opposite direction. Not only stopping a behavior, but it speaks to this changing of our affections, this changing of our heart. Repent is bigger than just don't do it anymore. To repent, I would say, is to recognize that my life has been oriented around me. That's really at the heart of this idea. It's coming to this understanding that my perception of life needs a change, that the world has been revolved around me. Maybe I don't even follow the Copernican model of the universe where everything revolves around the sun. It still revolves around me in my mind, right? We all kind of live that way sometimes. To repent is to understand that my life has been oriented around me, and that's why I get caught in sin, and it's to turn and to embrace a life that's now oriented around God, oriented around what he would want. This is bigger than stopping a bad behavior. This is about a change of heart, a different understanding, a different direction, a different affection, and ultimately a change in the direction of our lives. This is why I often say that following Jesus means to join him in mission, because following Jesus is much more than just saying, yes, I agree with what you did. It's a reorienting of life. It's life different now because I'm engaged with the things of Jesus. It isn't just stopping a sinful behavior, but in fact repenting. That churchy word is about reorienting our life around God's will. So Peter says to them, repent, big idea. Make that U-turn, be different. And then he says, and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And if we go back to that picture around the temple, I told you about all those mikvahs, right? Here's a picture of them again. If you can imagine all of these mikvahs around the temple, what likely took place in this moment, really fascinating. You have all these people in the morning. It's now 9 when Peter addresses them, because that's part of his argument for why the people aren't drunk. He says it's only 9 in the morning. So we know it's mid-morning as this is going on. So you probably have all of these people already in process, some already up at the temple doing their sacrifices, and you probably have these queues of people lined up in these mikvahs to do the ceremonial washing so they can go up and do their worshiping. And all of a sudden, What likely happened was that some of them got taken over. Not to ritually purify people to give sacrifices, but now you have these followers of Jesus likely taking these over with these crowds from the 3,000 to immerse these people as believers in Jesus into this final cleansing that will replace this thing they've done every time they come to the temple. It's this beautiful picture that you have these people who have gathered in the city because their intention is to go up and to make sacrifices on behalf of their sin. Now they come face to face with Jesus, who is the final sacrifice. They won't need to do that anymore. They won't any longer need to take animals to the temple. And these same people who needed to ritually go into these mikvahs to be cleansed, now they come to God in worship, and they're walking into these same mikvahs to take on the identity of Christ and be cleansed forever, and they won't need to go back in them again. Like, isn't that a crazy picture? Beautiful. This word baptism literally gets its meaning in the idea of being placed into, being immersed in something, to be drenched in it. And so these people responding in the literal sense is they're immersing their lives into the identity in Jesus Christ. And what's important to note is they're actually replacing something they understood likely. They're replacing this ritualistic, legalistic stuff. And as they step into baptism, this is this picture of something so much greater. They won't need to keep doing this anymore. Now they are cleansed in Jesus Christ. Repent, change direction in heart, reorient to the things of God, and be baptized. Place your life into Jesus, taking his leading, and allow him to cleanse us once and for all. That's the idea here. You can imagine this scene as a few thousand people are baptizing and celebrating among the probably million plus gathered who are going through all their rituals in order to go offer sacrifices. This had to be disruptive. This had to create a scene, right? There's something vital to note here that I just think is so easy to miss in Peter's sermon. The point of all the activity as these people respond wasn't just to get into heaven. In fact, what's interesting is that's not at all the emphasis of Peter's message. It's something much larger. It's not just about a someday reality. It's about a right now reality. The emphasis was to give your whole life to Jesus Christ and to trust and to follow him, reorienting everything around his teaching and now beginning to immediately live out his mission because he is Lord. That word means he's in charge. He's the boss. You would say Caesar is Lord back then. That phrase gets picked up, and Jesus is now Lord of a new kingdom. And Jesus is a savior. He's the only real hope. He's now replacing all of that stuff that they knew. And what's even more radical and more incredible than what took place on the day of Pentecost with all the languages and the responses and the baptisms. What I think is even more incredible is what comes immediately after that. In fact, oftentimes, as I've heard teaching and read and understood, for some reason we often separate the events from like 37 to 41 of chapter 2, and then 42 is this other thing. But actually 41 flows right in. I just want you to hear the action that's happening here. Okay, so this is Acts 2, verse 41. It says, so those who received his word, that's Peter's preaching, were baptized. Amazing picture. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions, getting kind of crazy, and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Like, can you picture this crazy sudden change that happens? Many of these people are those who've come to town expecting to be a part of this festival and go back home. And not too dissimilar from those folks on Ellis Island who just have a little bit with them, they're probably all of a sudden going to stay now because they've found something in Jesus that is so important. And There's no internet to like Google the apostles' teaching at this point, right? There's no newsletter at home that they can get. So they've got to presently be there if they're going to continue to learn about Jesus and grow in Jesus. And so that's what they do. They stay. And so we find that actually a part of the response of coming to Jesus was all of these other things. That was a part of what repentance worked out in their lives actually looked like. That reorientation, that repentance taking shape was expressed by devoting themselves to learning the teaching of Jesus, to experiencing this new community with Christ as center, sharing meals, even their stuff, their resources, their money, their possessions with one another in this radical new way, and laying everything on the line to live out God's calling together. I would argue that's what repentance actually looked like in this story. It's all of those things, which is a whole lot more than saying, I'm sorry, I won't do that again. Right? In fact, we don't read about any specific bad behavior that ends. The repentance and action that we're told about is this radical new life that begins in Jesus together as a church. This response came because the people saw God at work personally and they understood who Jesus is. And I can't emphasize these two questions enough. I know I've already asked them this morning, but they're important. Have you seen God at work in your life? Have you noticed? Have you recognized it as God's work in your life? And do you understand Jesus to be not only your only hope, but your Lord? I think many of us need some similar response to what we see in Acts chapter 2. Some of us have a tiny view of repentance. Many of us were taught that. It's not necessarily our fault. But this word repent is so much larger. It's not trusting in myself anymore. No longer am I going to go up to the temple and do all the religious ritual stuff. It's not trying to be good anymore. It's not trying to do all that stuff. It's trusting in Jesus Christ. It's admitting sin. It's asking God to reorient my life around the mission of Jesus and then actually acting on that. As we talked about in the last couple weeks, following Jesus cost us, right? I made a statement that felt uncomfortable to even say out loud a couple weeks ago, but I believe it with all my heart. You cannot be obedient to Jesus Christ without it costing you a lot of money. You just can't. I don't say that in the sense of the church and giving in offerings. I say that in the sense of being generous to the needs of people around us, of caring for those in our lives who need to be cared for. We can't be obedient to Jesus and not have it cost us something. And so we see these people literally giving their stuff up to live out the mission of Jesus, not to just be on some happy hippie commune, but to actually live out the mission of Jesus, right? I wonder this morning how God might want to reorient our lives around the mission of Jesus. And I would ask this morning as well that if you haven't been, would you consider being baptized in Jesus Christ? It isn't this magic, superstitious thing that you go in the water and poof, you're not you anymore. But it is an important picture that Jesus gave to us that we've been instructed to follow in. And maybe that background imagery helps a little bit. It's two things taking place when we say yes to being baptized. One is my cleanliness before God is now in Jesus Christ alone, and I see that. I'm not going to try to earn or be good enough for God's love. The other piece is this identity that I am now in Jesus Christ. It's baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I am now placing myself, reorienting my life. My identity is in Him now. That's the decision we're making when we choose to be baptized. And if you haven't made that decision, I would encourage you this morning, you might even just grab your bulletin while you're thinking of it, and you could just write down the word baptized on the back of your card. Certainly love to talk to you after service. But if you haven't made that decision, that might be an important marker to be able to say publicly, my life is now going to be oriented around the mission of Jesus, and my identity is in Him. I need to be reborn in that. Perhaps this morning, in the same way our ancestors laid everything on the line for the hope they saw in a new country, coming to a place like Ellis Island, God is inviting you to respond in a new way to Him, to enter into a new life that He has for you in Jesus. One of the things I love about this picture of these immigrants coming to become citizens is, and many of you know this in your own family history, so many of them left their old name to take on an American name. They left literally an old identity to not be known as their, because they didn't want to stand out, and they took on a new name. And I think it's such a beautiful picture of what God invites us into, that he invites us into a brand new identity in Jesus, that we're no longer the person we were, but now we live for a far greater hope than any other. I want to invite you to consider how God might invite you to respond to him this morning. If baptism is something you're interested in having a conversation about or pursuing, certainly, whether that's writing that on the bulletin and placing that in the offering or talking to me, I'd love to talk about that together. But there may be some things just in life that need to be reoriented. Maybe you recognize I have other priorities that, if I'm honest in a practical sense, I'm allowing them to supersede what God might want from me. Maybe I'm really protective of my stuff or my time or whatever it is. What does it look like to reorient your life more fully this morning in the mission of Jesus? Let's pray, and we're going to sing together. Father, we want to be people who are clearly identifiable as followers of Jesus Christ. Father, we want to be people who, in the way we live our lives, we reflect the image of Jesus, that we are looking more and more each day like your Son and the way we love those around us. God, I thank you for this magnificent picture we find in Acts of these people who actually came probably seeking you in some sense, but looking for one thing. They found something so far greater in Jesus. And this beautiful picture of, as they grasp that, just this radical reorientation of their lives around Jesus. And we would pray that in our lives, that same reorientation would be true. That you would align us more fully with the things of your mission here locally, abroad. God, that you would help us to discern your voice, speaking and leading. God, we would ask that we would become people who are more generous with our resources, with our time, with our love. God, we just ask for your leading today and give us the courage and the obedience to respond. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.